24 and at verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah, the hope of God our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah, the hope, O God our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. Well, there is every reason to believe that this is one of the Psalms of David. It is usually the assumption that if no other author is ascribed to the Psalm, it is taken to be a Psalm of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And the experience described in the Psalm would certainly fit in with David's own experience in more than one period of his life. It is most likely that the period when he was obviously shut out from attending the public means of grace was when, in the rebellion of Absalom, his son, he was driven out of the city of Jerusalem for some time. And it is remarkable that the Holy Spirit has been pleased to use the history and the experiences of men like David to the feeding of the church to the end of time. Perhaps David did not at all consider when experiencing the sore trials which he went through, that these would be made use of by the Holy Spirit to instruct and encourage and feed the church until the end of time. And we can think, for example, of what a great encouragement a psalm like this would have been to the children of Israel when they were later to be carried away captive into Babylon for 70 years, and when not only were they shut out of the public means of grace, but there was no public means of grace. And the gracious among the children of the captivity would find, no doubt, much that sympathized with their own experience in this Psalm of David. And that is a principle belonging to the way that the Lord governs his kingdom. We read the Apostle Paul mentioning it and establishing it, we may say, in the second epistle to the Corinthians, where he says at chapter 1 at verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." So it may be in your own experience that the Lord will bring you who have his grace in your heart into experiences of temptation and trial. And not only will that work to your own good, but the Lord may also be preparing you to be an instrument in his hand of administering comfort to others who will be similarly afflicted. And for those who face such temptations and trials and who discover blessings in them and are able to give comfort to others, we can say of them that they understand the riddle that Samson gave. Out of the eater came forth a meat. Out of the strong came forth what was sweet. And if you have faced the line of temptation and trial and have been by grace enabled to overcome it, you found in that, at the end of the day, what was was sweet to your own soul. And it may be a Samson not only to the honey himself that was found in that carcass of the lion that would have slain him, but he gave to others, he gave to his parents. So you may be used in different ways, even in a private capacity, to give comfort to others who are in trouble from what you yourself receive in a time of tribulation. Well, David here is, as we have already mentioned, longing for a restoration to the attendance upon the courts of the Lord and his public worship. But it's not only that that he's longing for. He is longing for a meeting there with the Lord himself. And his valuation of the public means of grace is so great that he envies others who have access to them when he doesn't. And David's experience is not like it was in the captivity. The means of grace were still open in public, but he didn't have access to them, but others did. Indeed, he goes so far as to envy the sparrows who have no souls, but who made their nest in the place of the tabernacle where the altar was. And then he speaks of the blessedness of those that dwell in God's house, a reference, it would seem, to the Levites, whose calling was to bring them daily and some nightly to be in the house of God. He envies them because they're there dwelling in God's house. Blessed are they, he said, that dwell in thy house. Blessed are the Levites. And then he also shows that they are blessed who, while they do not, like the Levites, dwell continually in the house of God, have the opportunity 3 times a year to go up to the annual feasts, who lived some distance away from Jerusalem. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, who are then described as passing on a journey to go to the means of grace in Zion, and who were finding not only refreshment for their bodies in the providence of God as they journeyed, but who were finding, even on their way to the means of grace, spiritual nourishment and refreshment as the Holy Spirit, as a shower of blessing came upon them, and they were getting drinks from the well of salvation even before they arrived in Zion itself. And there were those in our own country. We can read about them. And you possibly have read about them who, in days past, thought nothing of an arduous and long journey over hill through glen to attend the public means of grace. And often we read of them as they travel together in company with one another, enjoying such fellowship as they spoke and thought in the truth, that their souls were refreshed even before they arrived at the place of the public worship of God. But then in verse 8, the verse of our text, we find David, as it were, saying, "Ah, but what about me? Lest I envy the sparrow, I envy them that dwell with the Levites. I envy those who have the opportunity to come on a long journey 3 times a year to the annual feast in Jerusalem. But as for myself, that is not my portion now." And he turns to the Lord with a prayer here. He says, "O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold, O God our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed." And we would first of all like, with the Lord's help, to consider what it is that David is praying for. We may secondly consider who it is that he is praying to. It is to the Lord God of hosts, and it is to the God of Jacob. That we may thirdly consider who it is he is praying through. because he makes mention in verse 9 of God looking upon the face of his anointed, which is Christ. Well, first of all, we have this. What is David praying for? Well, you will notice that there is no petition expressed in this psalm. Other than that here that the Lord would hear his prayer, but the prayer itself is not positively and definitely expressed. But nevertheless, although that is so, David in verse 1 and 2 of the psalm was uttering his desires. He was saying that his soul longed. That's a desire of soul. Longing is a vehement, lively desire of the soul. And David, although he does not express definite petitions, he has desires. And that is what prayer is. Prayer is the offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will. With the help of the Spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that you might at times feel that you cannot adequately put your petitions into words. But it may be an encouragement to you to consider that the desire of your heart is the very essence of prayer. Indeed, you may have the words of prayer, but have no suitable matching desire in your soul. And that cannot really be called true prayer. But where you have the desire, though you would not be able to express that desire in words, you have true prayer. And it has been observed that the soul that cannot get out words before the throne of grace has this consolation, that the very case of poverty of spirit that soul is in becomes a prayer to God, a God who knows the heart. O Lord, all that I do desire, said the psalmist, is still before thine eyes. And of my heart, the secret groans are still before thine eyes. The Lord knows the desire, the Lord knows the groan. And we read indeed of the Spirit making intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered, even to have a groan of longing, a groan of contrition in your heart, is something which the Holy Spirit must give as a gift from the exalted Redeemer. Well, David's prayer then, it's found in his desires, and I already mentioned in brief what it was. It is surely that he would be restored in his providence to be able to attend upon the public means of grace again. His soul was longing and even fainting for the courts of the Lord. And surely we can relate to this desire and prayer of David when for over 3 months we have ourselves been denied access to the public means of grace, and when, moreover, there have been no public means of grace. It would be a good desire that you had and throughout that time, that the public means of grace would be restored, and that you yourself would be restored to them. But that is not only what David desires. In addition to that, and above that, he desires to meet with God in these means. That, we believe, makes it definite that David must have met with God in his own house before. And indeed we find him praying in another place, that I thy power may behold, and brightness of thy face, as I have seen thee heretofore within thy holy place. since David had had taste of the power of the word of God in the courts of God's house, it made him long to return to them, so that you find him in the second verse, not only mentioning the courts of the Lord, but saying, my heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Do you have that? A longing to meet with the Lord himself. Longing to get a word from his lips that would revive and strengthen your soul. Longing to find your case and perplexities laid open and explained. Longing to hear the voice of the beloved. Or perhaps, at least, if you cannot come that far, longing as a seeking soul for a meeting with Christ that would unite you to him and would bring about your eternal salvation. A mere external returning to the means of grace is something indeed which we have to acknowledge is in the goodness of God in our current circumstances. But it is not displeasing, we believe, to the Lord if we would say that we would not be satisfied with that unless the Lord himself would return with his Holy Spirit to bestow blessings upon our souls. And if we have not even a little of that, it would show that our religion is just a formality, just an outward ritual, coming and going to the house of God without ever coming to the God of the house. Well, this is David's desire. It's remarkable when you think that he was the king. We take it at the time of Absalom. He had a throne, he had a palace. We do not find David saying, my soul longeth and faints to get back to my palace. We don't find him saying, I long to get back on the throne, and get back the honour and the authority which I had before, and the ease which I had in my palace. No, he is here showing that he is far on in the life of grace. He is seeking the one thing needful. He is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He sees that all the tents of wickedness have nothing for him. And even the lawful good things of this life are to David in comparison with the glory of God and his house and the communion with God and the health of his soul, his kinship, his ease, his possessions, his palace are nothing to him in comparison with meeting with God in his own means of grace. That's what David is praying for. And he's praying for spiritual blessings, but should we not say also that he's praying for pardon? If this was at the time of Absalom, then David well knew that there was a hand of chastisement in it for his prior sin. And David would have that he would not only be longing for the courts of the Lord, but he would be feeling. He would be reminded of his sin. He would know that the Lord was justly displeased with him. And in his prayer for restoration to the means of grace and for a meeting with the Lord in power, he is surely praying that the Lord's displeasure would be turned away from him. And that is a suitable petition for ourselves. If we are longing, or at least we can perhaps say this, desiring to long, maybe in great poverty of spirit, desiring that we could long, And for a blessing in the means of grace, we will be praying that the Lord's displeasure, which has manifestly been upon us, not only as a state and nation, but also as a church, when the Lord removed his candlestick from us for a while, and that our desire would be, our prayer would be, that the Lord would pardon us, and that he would turn away his displeasure from us. Now, secondly, we have to consider who it is that David is making his prayer to. And he gives it to the Most High two titles here. And the first title is this, O Lord God of hosts. And it is a, what shall we call it? It is a practice of the people of God, when we read their prayers recorded in Scripture, to address the Most High by a name suitable to the thing that they are praying for. Even we read that of the Saviour himself. When in his sufferings, with strong cries and tears, he prayed. Who did he pray to? We are told that he prayed unto him that was able to save him from death. And as Hugh Martin says, if there was no significance in that description of the Most High, it could have well been put that he cried to him who made the stars and the sun, but it says that he cried to him who was able to save him from death, because that was what was in his petition. You can tell almost what the petition was by knowing the title used with the view of God that was in the mind of the person who was praying. And there are many such examples in Scripture. And here is one example. David is asking the Lord to act in a way of power. David is asking the Lord to intervene in his providence. David is away from the means of grace. He is in the wilderness. He is in a time of tribulation. His enemies are strengthening against him, but he is asking the Lord to deliver him from all of that and to restore him to the means of grace. And it may be that David has not the faintest idea as to how that prayer could be answered. But to strengthen his faith, he turns to the Most High under this title, O Lord God of hosts. The Lord of hosts, and that is the God of the armies of heaven, and the God who has dominion over all his creatures, and the God who is infinite in his majesty and greatness, and who therefore has power to intervene, an omnipotent God, who has all creatures at his command. The heart of the king, we read, is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. So it is a view that David has here of the greatness of God, the majesty of God, the power of God. And when you are praying in difficulties, or if you are praying for something that is, as it were, that you are needing that the Lord would do exceeding abundantly above what you are even able to ask or think, this will encourage you to pray. And this will be a foundation for your faith. When you consider the Most High under a title such as this, O Lord God of hosts, thou who art able to do all things, and thou who art able to command the angels, and thou who art able to command an angel to slay 185,000 Assyrians, thou who art able to intervene in every providence, who art able to do all things. Do you believe that? When you are in trouble, do you believe that the Lord is able to help? That he is the Lord God of hosts? Oh friend, it is a wonderful thing and a necessary thing that we have high views of the greatness of God, of the majesty of God. A great God and a great King. And that's who David is looking to. Oh Lord God of hosts. But not that only. That was the only view that David had as a poor sinner, especially as we said feeling the Lord's chastising hand upon him. If that was the only view that David had of the Lord, that would not encourage David or any poor sinner to come to ask for help. So he looks to the Lord in another capacity or another title. He says, Gabir, O God of Jacob. O God of Jacob. Who is Jacob? You know, but a poor, failing creature Jacob was. Jacob the deceiver. Jacob and all his tribes. The day of Jacob's trump. Esau inherited Mount Seir. I gave Esau Mount Seir for an inheritance. But Jacob went down into Egypt. In other words, I gave Esau the world. I gave Esau ease in the world. I gave Esau a portion in this world. But Jacob went as a pilgrim and a stranger. Jacob had trouble. All these things are against me. There is the language of Jacob. Few and evil have been my days, he said. Poor Jacob. And Jacob, who had to wrestle with the angel, Jacob, who had trouble, Jacob, who was a poor sinner, the God of Jacob, the covenant God of Jacob, and the God who was Jacob's God, and the God who is still Jacob's God, is the Savior reason. God is not the God of the dead, and he is the God of the living. Jacob is still alive. He was still alive when David was writing. And he was in glory. And Jacob is still alive today. His soul is in glory. And God is still the God of Jacob as an individual. But Jacob was a name given to the church. And the church has contrasted to Jacob's other name. Jacob's other name was Israel. Jacob became Israel. That is a prince with God who prevailed. And who had power with God and who had power with men in the church. Thereafter became known as Israel, the children of Israel. And even in the New Testament, we read of those that who were Israelites indeed, the reference to New Testament believers. But the church is still often called Jacob. And whenever the church is called Jacob, it is a reference to the church in a poor, degraded, and low condition. And that's that David can find an opening there. For his faith to take hold of, O God of Jacob, I look to thee, in other words, as the God of mercy, the God of the covenant of grace, the God of salvation. O God of Jacob, that's the view that you're to have of God, as the God of Jacob, a God on the throne of grace, a God who is merciful, a God who is pitiful, a God who is compassionate. And a God who therefore not only has power to help, but has willingness to help. And you see, the two are together. See how suitable these titles are to David. He needs both. He needs omnipotence to work in his behalf. But he needs mercy too. He needs a God of compassion. He needs a God who will come into, bring him into covenant with him. And the both together are glorious. The one who is the God of Jacob, the one who is so tender, the one who is so merciful. It's not a different God. You do not have two gods here, no. The Lord God of hosts is the God of Jacob. And the God of majesty is the God of love. And the God of holiness is the God of compassion. The God of justice is the God of pity. The two are there. And both are reflecting off each other. Reflecting wonderful light on each other. That's the direction then of David's prayer. We may think of this as a description of God in the person of the Father. This is the one to whom David is praying. And he prays to him, not just once. He says, hear my prayer. And then he says, give ear. He was anxious that his prayer would be heard. It was no little matter to David that he would be restored to the means of grace. It was no little matter to him that he would meet with God there and get a word that would revive his poor and fainting, perishing so? Why was David so anxious to get back to the means of grace? Was it not because of how weary he felt? Was it not because of the deadness of soul when he said his soul was fainting? Fainting is not a measure of strength. Fainting is a measure of weakness. And he is saying it twice, give ear, hear my prayer. I cannot rest till I will get an answer to this. But there is also this in it. He knows. He doesn't desire that his prayer would be heard at all. That's why you find the Psalms more than once saying, asking the Lord to hear his prayer. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Give ear, O Jacob's God. I do not deserve that my prayer would be heard, but yet I plead to thee as the God of Jacob, that thou wouldst hear, thou hast promised to hear, to this man the Lord. Yes, there's the two again. God, whose name is holy, who inhabits eternity, oh, what greatness, what a glorious God, what an infinite God, he is incomprehensible, and he is past finding out. The thunder of his power, and who can understand? But yet, he who dwelleth in the high lofty place, inhabiting eternity, says to this man, to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, that trembleth at my word. Well, we may notice thirdly, who it is through whom David is praying. You see, you can't just go to God as the Lord God of hosts, a God of power and dominion and majesty. No. No, we say, nor can you even go to him directly as the God of Jacob. You might say, that's strange. Can I not go to him? If he's merciful, can I not go to him? Not without a mediator. There's no such thing as the mercy of God apart from the mediator. There's a false doctrine of the universal love of God which would direct sinners without a mediator to consider God as merciful, and they're really just directing them to the person of the Father without a mediator. Abbot David and all who are taught of the Lord, they knew better than that. And therefore David here adds in verse 9, behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. Thine anointed. Now, thine anointed, whatever reference some may see in a partial sense to David himself as an anointed king, the commentators are really all agreed that this ultimately is a reference to Christ. Look upon the face of thine anointed. What David is really saying here is for Jesus' sake, like we say at the end of our prayers. We put all our petitions up and then we say, for Jesus' sake, amen. That's really what David is doing here. But he's doing it in this beautiful way, in this meaningful way. Look, he says, upon the face of thine anointed. What does it mean? Well, it means that David is asking the Lord not to look upon himself as to his merit, as to any righteousness of his own. David is here renouncing his own righteousness. He's saying, Lord, I have nothing. That's what the bride was saying. Look not upon me, because I am a liar. David was saying, look not upon my face as to merit, as to a ground of accepting my prayer. O God of Jacob, even though thou art the God of Jacob, though thou art the God of poor sinners, though thou art the God of the poor and the needy, yet I dare not present my petition before thee for my own righteousness' sake. Behold, I am vile, my face is vile, my face is not fit to be looked upon. If it comes to this matter of merit in order to our prayer be received favorably by God, And therefore, he is looking away from himself. And he is, as it were, asking God to not to look upon him, not to look upon him and his righteousnesses, which are just filthy rags. He is saying, Lord, look not upon me. He is saying, rather, look upon the face of thine anointed. Look upon the face of thine anointed. And the description anointed, the word in the Hebrew was just the word Messiah. That's what it means, Messiah. And sometimes it's interpreted that way, Messiah, in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's interpreted anointed, but it's just the same word. The Messiah, look upon thy Messiah. We know who the Messiah was and what the Messiah meant. The Messiah, the word Messiah means the same thing as Christ. Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah, for the Hebrew Messiah, the Christ. And that points to the Mediator, to the Redeemer. And it points to him as he was called and separated to that work. That's part of what anointing meant. It showed that the person anointed to be prophet, king or priest was being dedicated and called to that work. And that was true of the Son of God. For the person of the Messiah is the person of the Son of God. And he was anointed to that work. He was called to that work. He was sent to that work. And he was sent to that work by the Father. And in his divine person, in the covenant of grace, in the arrangement between the Father and the Son, he was the Messiah then. He became the mediator then. He was called then. There's a reference to that in Proverbs chapter 8, where we read, the as yet, that the Savior who had not yet become incarnate speaking, and he says, I was set up from everlasting. And that word set up is the same word as in Psalm 2 is translated as anointed. I have anointed him over Zion, my holy hill. I have him king anointed. And that's what the word set up. I was set up from everlasting, wherever the earth was. That's the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, speaking, and he is saying, I was anointed from everlasting in the covenant of grace. The Father called me and sent me and dedicated me to the work. But there is special reference to what was true of him when he did come in the fullness of time to assume the human nature into union with his divine person. In the womb of the Virgin, he was anointed there in the humanity. So that his holy human soul, his reasonable soul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, with the oil of the Holy Spirit, anointed. And then at the beginning of his public ministry, when he was baptized, he was anointed then, when the Holy Ghost came upon him in the form of a dove, he was anointed. He was not only called and dedicated and sent to the work, but he was equipped to the work. The Spirit of the Lord God, he said, is upon me, the Lord hath anointed me, to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. He has given me all the necessary graces, all the necessary gifts, to do all that I must do in my public ministry, and moreover, in the sufferings unto death. He was anointed, and then he was anointed in his ascension to heaven, when he received. Those anointed him with the oil of joy, we read, above his fellows. He received the Holy Spirit without measure, above measure. Thinking of him in his humanity, he received the Holy Spirit above measure. And as God man, he has the Holy Spirit to send as a gift. To poor sinners, to put life in their souls. That's the anointed. And that's the one through whom David is looking. And look upon an anointed, look upon Christ. But then it says, the face of thine anointed. Look upon the face of thine anointed. Well, the face. No doubt it was true that God the Father looked upon the face of God the Son, who is the brightness of his
from all eternity, as he was God essentially, he saw his equal, and he saw an infinitely worthy object of his infinite own love.
But it's his mediator, the face of thy Messiah, the face of thine anointed. He looked upon his face, he looked upon his person, he looked upon his work, he looked upon him as he walked this earth. He looked upon the perfect obedience, he looked into his heart, and he looked at the holiness, he looked at the love that was there to him. He looked upon the face of his anointed, he looked upon him, yes, and when with regard to the literal face of his humanity, it came to be true, his visage or face was so marred and was far more than the sons of men. For he had to say, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them, and that plucked off the hair. The Messiah, the face of thy Messiah, the face of him whose countenance is a cedar, whose countenance is as leathern and excellent as the cedars, who is fairer than the children of men. Look upon the face of thine anointed, look upon the work and the person of thy beloved Son as the Messiah. Look upon him in Calvary, look upon his blood shed. That's what the face means. We read of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the glory of God in the person and work of Christ as the mediator. And the glory of God, the glory of his wisdom in the whole scheme of redemption, the glory of his holiness, seen in the holy life that Christ lived and the honor put upon the law, the glory of his justice and the satisfaction which Christ rendered to all the debt of the elect laid upon him, and the glory of God's grace of the God of Jacob in forgiving and receiving and saving their poor sinners. All that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ, and the Father sees it. Look upon the face of thine anointed. The Father's eye is on Christ, is the one who glorified him. Remember, he said of him, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I have an infinite complacency. Behold my servant, my elect, in whom my soul delights. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. My delight in whom my soul delights. Behold him. He is saying to you, behold him. That is where salvation is. But what David's speaking about just now is that the Father is beholding. And the point that we must come to is this. David is praying that God would look upon the Messiah. And we look upon David as he is united to that Messiah. That's the necessary connection. Look upon him not only as the Messiah, generally, not only as the Savior of sinners, generally, not only look upon him as the one who doctrinally it is true, God, glory to thee, and magnified the law and made it honorable. But David is praying with regard to his own case, with regard to his own soul, with regard to his own prayers, his own need. And he is saying, look upon thy Messiah, and look upon me in him, so as to pardon, so as to restore me to the means of grace, so as to give me spiritual blessings there under thy word. I do not deserve these. These are so high blessings. You might think it's a little blessing to get a word in season to your soul. David sees it's so great a blessing that he knows it's only through the Messiah, through the face of the Messiah, through his sufferings, through his death, through his perfect obedience, that he can expect to get these blessings. But he is asking these blessings would flow to him as an individual sinner who has an interest in Christ, for whom Christ is a substitute, for whom Christ is a surety, And that is how God looks upon the poor sinner who trusts in Christ. The poor sinner renewed by the Holy Spirit and who trusts in Christ, who embraces Him alone for salvation, who receives and who rests upon Him. God looks upon that sinner and He sees him as one with Christ and as to righteousness. He sees the righteousness of Christ upon him. Christ is his righteousness. That's a title of Christ. The Lord our righteousness. And the Lord our righteousness. And if we are united to Christ, however guilty we are, however impoverished we are, however poor progress we are making in our sanctification, and however little assurance we might have, whatever troubles and concerns we might have, however withered and dry and barren and undead we feel in our souls tonight, God looks upon that soul and He looks upon the face of His Messiah with infinite delight, that contemplates the sinner as accepted in Christ, as you have in the New Testament marriage, accepted in the Beloved. And that's David's prayer. He's coming to God as the God of hosts. He's coming to God as the God of Jacob. But he dare not come other than through Christ. And that is where you are coming. That is where your eyes be. Oh, friend, what a glorious thing. The eye of the Father and the eye of a poor sinner, as it were, both meeting together in Christ. The God looking up in the face of Jesus Christ, beholding with infinite complacency. In the eye of his omniscience, in the eye of his holiness, in the eye of his justice, in the eye of his love, and beholding and what is infinitely delightful and glorious to him. And then the eye of a poor sinner, a poor worm, a poor Jacob, a poor guilty soul looking to that same Christ. That's where God is pointing you. He's pointing you there, Christ the sinner. And God is saying to you, and that you are to look unto him to be saved. And he says, behold, that the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You are to look to Christ and look away from all else. A look that goes out to him with trust in the look as well as knowledge in the look. That's where salvation is. And for the believer who is already, if you have, this will be an evidence often that you are looking again. Times you look away, but the Lord brings you back to this. You're brought to an end of yourself again and again. You renounce your own righteousness. They are filthy rags. You say, I'm poor and wretched. Wretched and miserable, poor and blind and meek. That's more and more true of me. I believe each day that I live. But I'm looking to him to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what is revealed to the sinner. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the face of the anointed. Where God looks, you are to look. And God is saying to you, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, the Father, as it were, with his infinitely holy and omnipotent and all-knowing eye, and resting upon Christ with delight. He is saying, look at him, I am looking at him, my eye is never off him, in his intercession appearing before me at the right hand of God. But you are to look there, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear me him. And let that be our prayer. Let that be our plea. When we plead for the continuation of the restoration of the means of grace among us, they would not be taken from us again, that we would not be left to send them away again, that we would not
The kite would depart no further from the land, that he would not take the candlestick away, and that moreover he would pour upon us showers of blessing, that he would give us the spirit of repentance, that he would remove his displeasure, and that he would meet with our souls to speak a word of power, to convert sinners, and to revive and to refresh and to strengthen his weary heritage, looking to him as the Lord of hosts, looking to him as the God of Jacob, and pleading all, above all,